let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Brother Donald finally got it in there, so okay. You let me off the hook now. Galatians chapter 2. Paul writing to the churches, plural, more than one church, in Galatia, and the letter being circulated, of course, inspired of the Spirit of God, and without error, he wrote to them, and now it's in the Bible. And he had written to those churches to correct a problem that had developed. And we review that briefly to remind you that the problem that had developed was the problem of legalism, or people who were coming in trying to add works to salvation. A preacher was talking to a woman, and of course he had preached a message on salvation by grace and grace alone. And so she said, "Preacher, I want to tell you that I think you're wrong about what you're preaching." And he said, "How so?" She said, "Well, here's the way it really is." She said, "You need to get a picture of somebody in a rowboat and two rows, and God is rowing one of them, and the other person's got to row the other one. And if the other person doesn't row the other one, you're just going to go around in circles and you'll never get to heaven." And he said, "Well, there's only one problem with that. You don't go to heaven in a rowboat." Amen. And she was talking about God doing his part, us doing our part. We are saved with his help and our help and our doing what we do, then we're going to get to heaven. That is not what the Bible teaches. It isn't you doing your rowing and God doing his rowing. It's all of grace, God doing everything, and we receive that gift through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this had begun to creep into the church, and it always does try to come back, and it comes back sometimes in movements such as the Baptist movement, and a man by the name of Camel, who pulled out of the Baptist movement because he took on the teaching and began to purport the teaching that baptism, which is a work, was necessary for you to go to heaven. If you had never been water baptized, that you were not going to heaven. And that adds works to grace. And so you have that movement today that is a very strong movement, but it's a movement that is totally in error to the Word of God, totally in error to how you get saved. You get saved by grace. If you don't get saved by grace, you never do get saved. If you don't believe the right thing totally, then you don't have the right thing according to the Word of God. So we'll look at chapter 2. As we have seen in chapter 1, there's one gospel, and then there's one authority for the preaching of the gospel, and that is God. Now in chapter 2, Paul expands on that, enlarges on those things, and he, of course, concludes that both Jews and Gentiles are saved by grace through faith. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul relates his experience, what was going on at Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the key place. Jerusalem was where the first church was, and the power of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, came upon them there, and 3,000 were added to the church at Jerusalem. And so Paul goes back, and Paul is communicating what took place. Then, he says in verse 1, 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem, he had been away, and now he's going back because some things had developed. And remember, Paul was the primary apostle to the Gentiles, and who was the one that was to the Jews? Peter. Peter was the one who had been given the special calling to go to the Jews, and Paul to the Gentiles. Now, Paul was going back to the Jerusalem church, which primarily was made up, the majority of it, of converted, born again, saved Jewish people from a Jewish background with all of the laws of Judaism that they were used to and had been accustomed to for all of those hundreds and hundreds of years. So then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem, Paul speaking, with Barnabas, and took Titus with me. So the three of them who were serving the Lord together went back to Jerusalem. He said, and I went up by revelation and communication unto them, and communicated rather unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He said, I've gone back and I'm preaching the same gospel that I've been preaching for 14 years. I'm preaching it. I preach it to the Gentiles. I'm preaching it to all of these people and to some of the more noted people in a private way. I'm expounding the scriptures to them a little bit more. Of course, under the inspiration of God, by revelation that God had given to him. And so he says, I've been preaching that gospel. That's all I've preached, and that's all you need to hear is the gospel. In verse 3 says, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So they went back there. Titus was a Gentile, a Greek. And some had been demanding or saying he needed to be circumcised. Now, circumcision was the physical operation that a male would have. And in the Old Testament, it was symbolic. It was symbolic of the covenant. Like baptism is symbolic of our being born again. So circumcision was something that God ordained and set up to be symbolic of his covenant relationship with the Jews. But now we're in a new dispensation. The book of Acts was a transitional book where we transition from the Old Testament economy to the New Testament economy. And now Paul is having to deal with some of the conflict that came up where they were demanding that in order for Timothy to go to heaven, he had to be circumcised. And that was not the case at all, because you're not saved by baptism. You're not saved by circumcision. We're not saved by our works. And so he is very clear in explaining that. Now, Paul gives his convictions in verses 3 through 5 concerning grace and the law. Verse 3, he said that Titus was not commanded or compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily or privately undercover without telling who they were at the beginning, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. This is how that began to be taught in those churches. There were men who came in from Jerusalem primarily. They were called Judaizers. They were adding Judaism and works to grace. And they were false brethren. Look at that. They appeared to be brethren, but they were pseudo. They were false. They came in, they talked the language, they mingled just like Judas did with the 11, but they were false brethren, and they came in unawares. Nobody really realized what was happening. They came in privately, but their purpose, their motive was to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. It was to check it out and then to try to cause problems. And so the liberty we have, and by the way, that liberty is not a liberty to live a loose life or to live in sin or to do things that are wrong. That isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about the liberty we have from the bondage of the Old Testament law and Judaism and all of the different things that they had added to the law. The Jews had added so much to the law that it was way far past what the Bible taught. And they were going more by the Talmud, the additions, the teachings of the rabbis, than they were by the actual Word of God. They had gone into those things. So it had created a lot of problems. Now they were wanting to force some of that upon those who had been saved by grace under the new economy. And so they were spying out that liberty, and the liberty we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. That's their purpose. Why were they doing it? Why were they there? To bring them back in bondage. To say, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you can't walk but so many feet on the Sabbath day, and you've got to wash your hands before you eat, and you've got to do this and do that. Now, that's a good practice. I'm not against that practice. But you know, you don't have to do that to get to heaven, you understand. And probably most of us have eaten a hamburger or a bologna sandwich somewhere along the way without washing our hands. But at any rate, they were trying to put the law and all of that on them, And he says, that is not our liberty. We are at liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are saved by grace. And so he says in verse 5, to whom, that is these troublemakers, we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. He said, we did not show them a place or give them kindness or approval anyway when we found it out, not even for 1 hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He said, it is so important that the gospel, salvation by grace and grace alone, continues in the church, and that the church does not get off on their doctrinal stance. The word doctrine means teachings, the original teachings that God gave to the early church. And Paul said, we would not allow them, not even for 1 hour, to teach that kind of mess in the church. And the reason is so that we would keep it pure. We need to keep our church pure doctrinally. Some people don't think doctrine's important. The Bible says it is. We need to be right on our doctrine, right on the doctrine of Christ and the Bible and the second coming and salvation and the Holy Spirit and all the other things that are taught in the Bible, just like the doctrine of angels. We need to be right on that doctrine. There are people running around with angels sitting in their cars like a Saint Christopher. By the way, the Catholics voted him out after many, many years of that, and you don't see Saint Christophers anymore. He was supposed to be the patron protective saint that they carried with them on trips. Now, Baptists are carrying angels and saying that my angels are going with me and they protect me. That is totally foreign to the doctrine and the teaching of what angels are. And so maybe we need to study angelology again in our church or at some point. But at any rate, we're supposed to keep it pure doctrinally. But especially, if there's any doctrine that must be pure, it's how you get saved. How do you get saved? How do you know you're going to go to heaven? And so this is Paul's conviction concerning the law and grace. And he said, we didn't kowtow to them. We didn't pacify them. We didn't show them all of that lovey-dovey stuff that the ecumeniacs are claiming we need to do, the ecumenical movement and the interchurch movement and the interfaith movement and all of those that just say, let's forget what the Bible teaches and don't worry about it. We have to believe what the Bible teaches. Spurgeon said many, many years ago, it's not a direct quote, but Spurgeon basically said, in some of his information, when back in his day they were trying to get all the churches together and let's have unity, get all of the churches together. And he said there was absolutely, basically no way that could possibly be done without watering down doctrinal teaching. And he, Spurgeon, those many years ago said, I will not do it. And the likes were, men like that were J. Frank Norris and John R. Rice and many others of his day, who said, we're not going to do that. We're going to stand for purity and purity in doctrine in the church or in a movement or whatever it may be. And so this is where the problems come in. Now, circumcision was one of the things they were demanding, just to give you a case at point. Verses 6 through 10, Paul gives a commission to the Gentiles, and he speaks of the fact that he was commissioned especially to go to them and was accepted and approved as one of the pillars of the church. Look at what he says in verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, that is, they seem to be more important people, at least they thought they were, whatsoever they were, whatever they thought they were, he says, it maketh no matter to me. It doesn't matter to me who they think they are, he said. God accepteth no man's person. God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't care if you're a poverty-stricken or a multimillionaire. It doesn't matter to God. God doesn't care if you're well-educated or uneducated. In the matter of spiritual things, those are not the issues. He doesn't care if you have a great reputation in your community or if nobody at all knows about you. That's what he's saying. Paul said, I didn't care if they were big shots or not. That didn't matter to me. That was not the issue. God accepteth no man's person. We don't determine our doctrine by the big shot that's telling us we ought to believe a certain thing. We determine what we believe by the book, the Bible, the Word of God. And I don't care who says it, how important they are, whomever they are. If they contradict this book, they're dead wrong. So we have to believe what the book says. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. So it didn't make me feel any better running around with them. I didn't feel like a big shot because they were around. It just didn't faze me, is what he's saying. But contrarywise, in fact, the opposite is true. When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter. And all he's saying there is Peter was preaching to the Jews, those who had been practicing circumcision. I was preaching to the Gentiles. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. He said, it didn't matter to me. God called me to preach the gospel to everybody, everywhere, especially to the Gentiles, and I'm going to preach the same thing to the Jews, is what he's saying. And so, James and Cephas, verse 9, and John, who seemed to be pillars, leaders in the church there in Jerusalem, when they perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, that is the Gentiles, and they particularly unto the circumcision, which is another word describing the Jews. And so they said, God bless you. You go preach what you're preaching to the Gentiles. We will preach the same gospel to the Jews. They all have to get saved the same way. You're right. God bless you. And they were leaders in that church. And Paul, it didn't matter to Paul who he's talking to. He said, the truth is the truth. And God is no respecter of persons. And we have to tell the truth. And so that's exactly what he did. Then he said, I did honor one request. They asked, verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. They made one request. They said, Paul, when you're out there in those churches, remember the poor Christians at Jerusalem. The Jews were, because of their stand, they were ostracized and isolated. They lost their jobs. Many of the Jews who got converted had to pay a high price. And so they were saying, send us a little help. Tell these people in these other churches to send us a little help. And we know that there were churches that did that. The Bible declares it. And so he's showing that they're not in animosity with each other. They're not fighting one another. They're in it together. They are brothers, and they're to help each other out. And so Paul said, I determined that if they had a need, I was going to help out in that church at Jerusalem with a need, which he obviously did according to the scriptures. Now in verses 11 through 14, it's a strange thing, but Paul actually rebukes the apostle Peter. It seems strange, and yet it needed to happen. Keep in mind that Peter was a human being. By the way, he was not, and I just have to mention this, he was not the first pope. And he did not speak ex cathedra. That word means when the pope sits down, not standing up, but when he's sitting down, ex cathedra, sitting down and speaks, what he says is law. What he says is just as if Jesus were saying it. Well, that's contrary to the scripture. And there's nothing about that. Of course, Peter was not a pope. Peter had a mother-in-law that was healed, and he healed her. Peter was a human being. Peter, when he wrote, whatever Peter wrote, certainly he was used of God on the day of Pentecost, and then if he wrote, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, but he was still a human being. Paul was too. What Paul wrote, though, was God-controlled, and what he wrote in the scriptures was without error. But here are two men, and here is a doctrinal issue. Here's a situation that needed to be addressed. And Paul didn't care who Peter was. He faced him with it. Look at verses 11 through 14. When Peter was come to Antioch, that was a Jewish church, the church at Antioch, Christians at Antioch, Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, I want you to see that there was a good spirit in his attitude when he confronted him, and his purpose and motive was right. And Peter responded, I think, properly. But look at what he did. He faced him face to face. By the way, he didn't go telling everybody else. Amen? He didn't go tell everybody else in the church first. He came to the source where the problem was and faced the person face to face. Why is it that we go tell everybody else and then finally word gets back to the person that we're talking about them, and then that person has to come to us and say, did you say that? And they say, well, yes, I meant to get around and mention something to you. No, we really didn't. We never intended to. We wanted to tell everybody else first to justify it. A lot of times what we told was not true. We didn't even check it out. But Peter, Paul knew what was going on, and he went straight to Peter face to face because there was a problem. Now, verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. In other words, James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Some of these men came down to Antioch. Before they got there, Peter was eating with them, with the Gentiles. He did eat with the Gentiles. But, and I bet he even had pork chops, bacon. But when they were come, this is sort of like Baptist legalism. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them, a respecter of persons, which were of the circumcision. These Jews came from the first church in Jerusalem, First Baptist Church in Jerusalem, came down to Antioch, and they were pressing these things on them, bringing some of this problem in with them. And Peter backed off and didn't want to be unpopular. Even though he knew he was right, he compromised his conviction and his position. And so he withdrew and separated himself. He said, I'm not eating with those Gentiles. I'm not sitting down eating bacon with them anymore. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. In other words, see, every decision we make that is wrong impacts somebody else. Right? Every time. You don't make your decisions in a vacuum. People say, well, it's my sin. It's only going to hurt me. It's my business. It doesn't affect anybody else. And that's a lie straight out of the pits of hell. Any sin you commit affects you and those around you, affects the body of Christ, the local New Testament church. And so the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. They had such an impact because of what Peter did, and they joined Peter, and even old Barnabas got carried away with it. Paul says, I got to take care of this problem. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, they were kowtowing to men's ideas and men's pleasure. When I saw that they were not doing right, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Peter had begun to agree with these troublemakers that they had to be circumcised. He said, I'm not eating with them anymore, and I'm not running around with them. And furthermore, I agree with you, these Jews need to be circumcised. And Paul says, Peter, you're wrong. And he is very clear about what he's saying. So he faced Peter with, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and why are you demanding that they live like the Jews? He said, Peter, you're being a hypocrite in this matter. Now get it straightened out. And so Paul rebukes Peter about that. And there cannot be two standards of conduct. There can only be one. And the scripture is of no private interpretation. Now in verses 15 through 21, Paul here relates the theme of justification by faith. He relates that theme very clearly again. He gets back to the main thing, and that is we're saved not by rowing our side of the boat, but we're saved totally and strictly by grace. Verses 15 and 16, it is only by faith. Well, verse 15, let's go back to that. We who are Jews by nature and are not sinners of the Gentiles, at least, in other, what he's not saying they were not sinners. He was saying we had the law, we were given all of that stuff. The Gentiles didn't have the advantages we had as Jews. We had the prophets, we had the Old Testament scriptures. The Gentiles did not have all of that. They didn't have the privileges we had as Jews. We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, or that comes by trusting in Jesus Christ. We have believed in Jesus Christ, that is his death, burial, and resurrection, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, that is our faith and trust in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Now listen to it. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You'll never get to heaven by your good works. And if you think you're going to get to heaven because you're good and you've done good and you've been kind to your neighbor and paid your debts and done all of that, or you joined a church, or you went through something called baptism somewhere, and you've never trusted only in Jesus Christ, relied only in him, friend, you're not saved. I don't care how moral, how clean, how good you are. You have to be born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. And I'm afraid some people have been fooled to think because they joined the church and they've lived a fairly good life in comparison to others that they're going to go to heaven. But you won't get there because of that. You must be born again, born from above, born of the Spirit of God. And so Paul is reiterating that. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, verse 17 and 18. But, comparative conjunction, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? No, God forbid. He's saying God's not putting his stamp of approval on sin. We are sinners, and we have been justified by grace. And when you get saved by grace, are you still a sinner? Yes. Are you still going to sin? Yes. But you're going to have a new nature. You're not going to want to sin. You don't want to sin. You'll fight the devil. You'll do all you can to fight sin. But even though we are saved by grace and we still sin, that does not mean God is unfair and God is endorsing sin. And so he is not the minister of sin, God forbid. Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, if I approve of sin. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. In other words, we are no longer under the Old Testament bondage of the law. We no longer place ourselves back under that in the New Testament. And the reason is that I might live unto God, not to man-made rules and regulations, not even to the Old Testament economy. Verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. There's the key to it. The day you got saved, you were crucified with Christ. You died in Christ. You were buried in Christ. But not only that, Paul says, nevertheless, I live. You arose in Christ. You died in Christ, you arose in Christ. That's a little hard to catch a hold of, but just understand that he's saying that it is all in Christ. You died in Christ and you arose in Christ. But he says, it's not I, nevertheless I live. I'm still alive, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ is living in you today if you got saved. And the life which I now live, after I got saved, after I trusted Christ, I now live in the flesh. I'm still in the flesh, the old Adamic, sin-cursed flesh. But how do I live it? I live by the faith of the Son of God. Christ lives in me. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Who is he? The one who loved me and gave himself for me. He died on the cross, gave himself for me. I died with him. I'm alive in Christ. Christ is in me. It's not I that lives. It's Christ living through me. And the only way I can live the Christian life is through Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God. So he says in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I don't mingle it up and get it mixed up and try to demand works with it. We don't have God paddling one oar and us paddling the other oar in the boat. For I do not frustrate the grace of God. For, very clear, very simple and succinct, for if righteousness come by the law, if we could have gotten to heaven by our good deeds, look at it, then Christ is dead in vain. If we could have gotten to heaven by working our way and earning our way, then Jesus should not have died. There was no reason for him to die if we could get to heaven by our good works. But it was the people in the Old Testament looking to the cross to be saved, the people in the New Testament turning around looking at the finished work. But all people are saved by grace, justified by looking at the center point, and the center point is the cross. When they had the Passover lamb and they put the blood on the doorposts and lintels, those who were justified, those who believed it and by faith acted on it, they knew that there was going to be salvation by grace through the shed blood of a lamb. And that lamb was going to be Jesus. And John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Abraham was justified by faith. How so? He believed God would give a miracle seed. That seed would come through the Jewish lineage. And then Mary would have a baby, and she would have a baby not by man but by the Holy Spirit. And that baby would grow up and live a perfect life and die and take our place. And so Abraham was saved by believing that someday a seed was going to come, and that seed would be Jesus, and he would die for him. We're justified by grace. Isn't it good? Isn't it wonderful and marvelous that we can go tell people that you can go to heaven not by earning it, but it's a gift of God? I guess my question at this point would be, why don't we? Father, please help us to be faithful to tell others the good news that Jesus saves. In his name we pray. Amen.